Amen. I was blessed to be able to sing with you all this morning. Just even that chorus that we just sang, that all of us in one accord, just to hear everybody singing that together is just powerful. We serve such a glorious God, the way He ministers to us and in a variety of ways in His Word. So ushers are coming forward. They have a Bible for you. If you didn't bring one, we would love for you to have a Bible before you this day, and an outline as well, if that'll help you follow along. If you do have your Bible already, we'll be in the third chapter of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. Last time we looked at verse 1 alone, all by itself, and this morning we're going to continue from there. And once again, the apostle is doing in this section the same thing that he's been doing all along. And that is, he's helping the church, he's encouraging the church to persevere in Christ, primarily by showing the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the betterness of Christ Jesus. And so let's give our attention then to the public reading of God's word, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, God's word says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for giving us this Lord's Day to be together for your word, that we might open it up together. And we pray for understanding, that Holy Spirit, you would help us to listen well, Lord, myself as well. We want to hear from you today, God. And so we ask that you would help us in this, that you would conform us to Christ, that you would cause us to rejoice in the hope that you have given to us, that we would abound in hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit who abides in us. And to you be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus is God. He is man. He is our mediator. And he's not ashamed of us. He's bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And these are just some of the things that the apostle has already pointed out to us here in these first two chapters, leading up to now chapter 3. Now here now in verse 2, we have the Lord Jesus contrasted with none other than Moses. And there is something about this contrast that is, I think, really lost in a very large and significant way upon us as 21st century Christians. Moses has come under an unfortunate view, and many people seem to pit Moses and Jesus against each other as if they're foes or something like that, as if they're enemies. People often confuse law and gospel similarly, and Moses and Jesus get lifted up as representatives of those two points on doctrine, and confusion abounds. And there are some believers that have been taught to simply even just dismiss Moses and the Old Testament. Dr. Raymond Dillard, who was a professor at Westminster, in a lecture he gave entitled "The Old Testament and the Life in the Modern World" back in 1987, said that the church hasn't always been so sure as to what to do with the Old Testament, that it has become popular for some to think of the Old Testament as pretty much exclusive for Israel, the nation of Israel, end quote. And then recently, and infamously, we might remember how a somewhat popular Baptist pastor by the name of Andy Stanley instructed Christians to, quote, unhitch from the Old Testament. He claimed that, quote, "Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well," end quote. And then later, he explained in a statement, he told Relevant Magazine, and a disclaimer, Relevant Magazine is not a good Christian magazine. You shouldn't read that. But he says in an interview there, he says, "Well, I never suggested we unhitch from a passage of Scripture or a specific biblical imperative. Again, I was preaching through Acts 15, where Peter, where Peter, James, and Paul recommended the first century church unhitch. He says, my word, I'm open to an alternative, from the law of Moses, from the gospel being preached to the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, I'm assuming that in Mr. Stanley's mind, he was thinking that such a clarification was helping his case. But the reality is that only deepened the wound. He believes that the apostle, and especially the apostle Paul, thought it was right to unhitch from Moses, from the law of Moses. Now that sentiment, a sentiment that expresses detachment from Moses, unappreciation and neglect of Moses, that is actually the sentiment with which many, if not most Christians today, seem to agree with, which is a lamentable reality. And yet, as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 through 5, really, we get a biblical perspective on Moses and Jesus, how they biblically relate to one another, and in that, in a sense, how it is that the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, and even in a sense, how the gospel and the law relate. But the main thing, the bottom line, as it were, is this. That is that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Jesus is superior or greater than Moses. But we must also think rightly about Moses. And Moses is very important and worthy of respect. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have some good old-fashioned biblical theology Bible study to get us going, specifically on Moses. We're going to be looking at a number of passages because as we get to this section here now, building off of chapter 3 in this study of the book of Hebrews, it's absolutely critical that we understand these things. And so the first question that we're faced with in the text is why does the apostle here in Hebrews move from angels, that is, Jesus is superior to angels, to now to Moses, that Jesus is superior to Moses? And there's one very simple answer to this question, and it's interesting because it's just kind of really assumed here. It's not said explicitly. It's not qualified, not really. But the contrast is made between Moses and Jesus. And so the reason for that is because Moses is the greatest Old Testament figure. That's saying quite a lot, I know. Moses is greater than Abraham. Moses is greater than David. There's nobody in the whole of the Old Testament who holds a place of esteem and respect and primacy and centrality more so than Moses. Moses held an extremely high place in the mind of faithful Jews. And so let's stop and consider a number of things concerning Moses, this man Moses, who was used of God. He's a servant of God. First of all, Moses is the central figure in the Old Testament redemptive event known as the Exodus. Now, most certainly, you can make the argument that God is the central figure in the Exodus, in the redemption, and that it's God's deliverance, and I wouldn't argue with that. I wouldn't push back against that at all. But here in the Exodus, the central human figure, the one who was used of Yahweh to deliver his people, is Moses. Moses is the servant of God. So that, for example, I'm sure that you remember this. Moses stands there at the edge of the Red Sea, and he raises his staff, and God separates the sea from the dry land, and the children of Israel are able to pass through it safely and unharmed. And then when Israel is all through, he pulls his staff down, and the waters of the Red Sea come crashing down upon Pharaoh and his army, wiping them all out so that none were left. And it's there at the end of chapter 14 in Exodus. And this act and the events leading up to it will define redemption in the Old Testament. And after this event, chapter 14 in Exodus, you can look there, verse 31, we read this. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. In his servant Moses. Servant. Deliverer. Moses is also regarded among the prophets in the Old Testament. So take just a moment and turn your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 12. This is one of those important texts concerning Moses and for that time, the coming ministry of the Messiah. Numbers 12, you'll remember that Moses had an older brother and an older sister. Now, if any of you have siblings, you'll understand this funk that they have, this drama that they have. Aaron and Miriam were getting a little annoyed that their little brother Moses was doing certain things. For one, he had married a woman that they didn't think he should have, a Cushamite woman. And Moses, of course, he was the spokesman of Yahweh. And so they after all, being the older siblings, seemed to have a bit of a problem with this. And the Lord, of course, he used Miriam and Aaron as well. And so they call a little meeting and they say, you know, hasn't the Lord spoken through us as well? And so that's verse 2 in Numbers 12. And so, you know, there's this little sibling rivalry brewing, but notice how it's settled. Verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. Now, that is parental language, isn't it? You can ask all of my older children, the four bigs, if I overhear them doing something and then I say, go to my room right now, there's going to be some correction that's offered up right after that, right? That's pretty much, I think, universally known. And then so number 5, and the Lord came down, or verses 5, verse 5, Numbers 12, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. They both came forward. And so you can imagine what Aaron and Miriam are thinking. They might be thinking that this little brother is about to get put in his place. This is when God is going to make things right, they're thinking. And when they both come forward, he calls them forward. In verse 6 to 9, we read, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That's the verse that the apostle is quoting here in Hebrews 3. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So in this passage, you have Moses actually set apart as the prophet among prophets. God says in the course of the conversation very clearly, you know, do I reveal myself to the prophets? I do it often in a dream. I do it often through visions. I do it in many different ways. And when I give that to them, that is the word of the Lord. But with Moses, it's different. With Moses, it is different. In fact, Moses is a faithful servant in all of his household, we read, and he speaks to Moses not through a dream and a vision, but face to face, mouth to mouth, heart to heart. Moses sees the Lord in a way that others don't, and he's using accommodating anthropomorphic language here to describe the difference and the significance of Moses. And you see the point, right? A scripture upholds Moses as a prophet among all prophets. Deuteronomy 34:10, written here at the end of Moses' life, 10 through 12. There we read, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, to all his land, and for the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Imagine, you know, Moses' epitaph. There's nobody in the whole land of Israel like me. Quite the testimony of inspired scripture. No prophet who spoke to God face to face, no prophet was used like Moses was used. And consider for a moment that the fact that Moses himself was the foundational revelator of the Old Testament. It is Moses who gives us the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. It is Moses who gives us the book of the beginnings, the Genesis. It is Moses who gives us the book of deliverance, the book of Exodus. It is Moses who gives us the ceremonial and civil precepts that would govern Israel's history in the book of Leviticus. In Numbers, you have the wilderness wandering. In Deuteronomy, you have the preparation for life of Israel for life in the promised land. The first 5 books of the Bible are foundational revelation for everything that was to come. And they're often quoted in the New Testament. Think even of what the Apostle Paul says about 1 Corinthians 10:11. He's speaking of the very events that are recorded, specifically in Numbers. But there in the Pentateuch, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come, meaning Christ Jesus. And very foundational are these books that Moses was used for to give us. Or think of how central it is that Moses is to the giving of the old covenant. Moses is the one who received the covenant at Sinai. It is Moses all by himself, the Lord God, who is permitted to go up onto Sinai, and he meets with God there for 40 days and 40 nights. It's Moses who actually sees the writing on the stone tablets. It is Moses who is given all of the covenant law of God verbally, and then he writes it down. It's Moses who pronounces as Yahweh's mouthpiece both the blessing and the curses of the covenant which would shape redemptive history. It's Moses who would speak directly to God and hear directly from God. It's Moses who, again, is up on the mountain. That's an amazing privilege. And you remember, every time after Moses spoke with God, and he came down from the mountain as well that first time, there would be something different about him. Do you remember that? His face shone. His face shone with the glory of God because of the very unique way that God discoursed with him. So much so that he needed to veil his face before he would talk with Israel, the people, because they were all terrified at that point. And then when he would talk with God, he would take that veil off, and the Shekinah glory of God would be communicated to Moses in such a way that when he stepped out of meeting with God, he had to be veiled. That's amazing, isn't it? The way that Moses was used. He knew God. God knew him. He spoke to God, and he spoke for God because, again, God spoke to him. Nobody is like Moses. He's like the fountainhead of prophetic ministry. He's the prototypical prophet that the other prophets would follow, leading up to the prophet, Christ Jesus, and his work of revelation and mediation. Moses himself was that very thing. And so in Deuteronomy 18:15, and the New Testament authors come back to this text, thinking of Christ very often in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord says, but Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That's the standard that Moses is giving us, and that Moses himself is a standard, a prophet like me. He was the standard both in his person, in his character, and also his office as a prophet. But Moses was more than just a prophet. Moses was also the judge of judges, the prototypical judge. He was the human ruler of Israel. And if you remember, after Israel was delivered, Exodus 18, his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to visit and to bring his wife and children. And what is Moses doing? We read there in chapter 18. He is from morning all the way to evening, he's judging the people of Israel. Judging is a kingly activity. He's exercising judgment and wisdom over the people. And remember what Jethro does. He tells Moses to create a court system so that you have judges over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. And Moses would then be available for the big cases, and these other people, they could handle the smaller ones. It's a governing system, essentially. And you know also as well that Moses is a priest. Look at Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verses 6 and 7. So they're pretty much right in the middle of your Bible. Moses is, in fact, a priest. We don't often think of him like that, but we should, that he serves as a type in that regard as well. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. So notice, clearly, Moses and Aaron were priests. But when we think of the priesthood, we don't typically think of Moses. We think of Aaron. We think of Aaron's sons. But stop and consider for just a moment that Moses was from what tribe? Do you remember what tribe Moses is from? Levi. He's from the tribe of Levi, and which, of course, is the tribe that is set apart for priestly work. And Moses himself would actually perform the priestly functions of Israel that would be, in a sense, really foundational for anything that Aaron would end up doing and his sons would end up doing. Consider how Moses, again, was on the mountaintop receiving the law of God from the finger of God. And when Moses comes down to the mountain, there's all this commotion going on. And that's me really putting it nicely. And understand there's children here in the room. Consider how Moses comes down and he's thinking he hears what is the sound of war. It's like chaos to him. And it was from his vantage point in the shrouded mountain that he was in with the Lord God, it was just absolute anarchy going on down there. He had no idea what it was. And he comes down to a group of people who are actually worshiping this golden calf, but not like holy, reverent worship. Of course, it can't be because they weren't truly worshiping Yahweh. It was pagan. It was perverse. It was physically immoral. And Aaron just has the most childish excuse ever about this, doesn't he? He says he put the golden calf or the gold in the fire, and then this calf just jumped right out. Certainly not his fault, you know. Yeah, right. He's got some blame. And so remember, you know, Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the idolatry, he sees the debauchery. Remember, and he takes those tablets of stone and in righteous anger, he throws them down on the ground, he breaks them, and he's only minutely angry compared to the anger of Yahweh. God is about to destroy the people at this point. God, you know, says enough of this. And Moses, interceding in a way like Israel's high priest would, he intercedes, he mediates, and he makes atonement. 3,000 people fell that day. And then Moses offers up a prayer in Exodus 32, where he, in essence, represents the people to God, praying that God would forgive their sins, and if not, that even Moses himself should be damned as well. Intercession is a priestly ministry. That is why when we pray, we intercede for one another, it's because we have been made a kingdom of priests by the Lord God. His intercession is a priestly ministry, and this would not be the only time that Moses mediates. In Numbers chapter 11, this is a theme for Israel. They grumble and they complain. And God ends up sending fire down upon them. And Moses prays in Numbers 11 and the fire dies down. He mediates, he intercedes. Then a couple chapters later, chapter 14, the 12 spies are sent out into the land. 12 spies go into the land and they come back. And the report from 10 of them is like, you know, you can't go on. This wilderness wandering, we just have to stop how it is right now. And Israel throws a tantrum. They're often pictured like a foolish toddler there in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who give a faithful report saying that the Lord God has given us the land. You know, let's take it. It's okay. The Lord has told us to do this. But the people were so scared and angry that they were literally about to stone Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. And so God says to Moses, he says, stand back, I'm about to smite these people. I'm going to strike them with pestilence and leave them all for dead, and then I'll make you, Moses, a great nation. But Moses, again, intercedes, and he stands in that gap and basically appeals to God on behalf of God's glory and his great name before the pagans, saying, God, don't do this. People will think that you're not strong enough to deliver. And so God relents. He intercedes. Priestly intercession on behalf of the people of God. He's actually the first one to make sacrifice on the altar in the tabernacle. In Leviticus 8, Moses is instructed to consecrate Aaron and his sons. So he takes the bull of the sin offering and he kills it upon the altar, and then he sprinkles that altar with blood. Moses would be, which is, you know, is the very thing that the priests were instructed to do for the people. Moses would be are forever remembered and properly identified as the mediator of the old covenant. Moses' very name would become synonymous with the covenant of law. And in fact, even the Torah itself, the first five books of the Bible to many Jews were just simply known as the books of Moses, the law of Moses. And this was the leader of Israel. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the prophet, priest, and king. He is the human Old Testament hero. And yet, there are people who profess to be Christian who dismiss all of this and end up paying no attention to three quarters of their Bible. Now, I hope nobody here would do such a thing or believe such a thing. It's certainly not what the early church thought. Just think, in the New Testament itself, Moses is mentioned 85 times. So much for unhitching themselves from Moses. I just don't get that quote. He mattered to them. Consider just a few things. First, Moses was one of the special guests that came out during the Transfiguration. You remember, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to this secluded area. Thank you, brother. And he's transfigured before their eyes. And who appears there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's Moses and Elijah, symbolizing then the whole scope, the whole spectrum of the inspired word of God available at that time, symbolizing the totality of the law and the prophets. And imagine what they must have been talking about. We don't know, probably, though, the coming events of redemption and the exodus for the church. But what a place of honor. Here's the Son of God is transfigured before the eyes of the three disciples. He's shown in an exalted state, and Moses is one of the only other two people that is there with him. In the New Testament, there are times when the name of Moses is synonymous with revelation. You remember the account of the story that Jesus tells with the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man, in Luke 16. The rich man goes to Hades, and the poor man, Lazarus, he goes to what's called Abraham's bosom. And you recall what happens in the events of that story. The rich man says he's suffering, he's being tormented, his sins are having their penalty, their wage brought down upon him. And so he says to Abraham, somehow, he says, send Lazarus over to me. Have him dip his finger in a little bit of water so that he could come and put just like a drip of water on his tongue to relieve him from, because Lazarus is in that good place, the place you want to be, Abraham's bosom. He's a recipient of grace. And Abraham says, nope, we can't do it. Can't happen. It's too late now. And besides, there's this giant chasm separating these two places so that no one could go to and fro from either side. People can't travel before them. And so the rich man, what he does next is he attempts to plead with Abraham. And he says, you know, please send someone to my father's house and to my brothers. He's got five brothers. So you know, it's a bit confusing. It's like, is this man feeling remorseful now? Or he's having these thoughts where he wants his brothers and his fathers not to suffer like he is suffering. He sees that's probably the course of their life for them. And he doesn't want them to be tormented as well. And here is Jesus' response, verse 29, Luke 16, 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if they should have someone rise from the dead. You see, Moses held such a central place that he was synonymous with the Torah itself. You understand what Jesus is saying, I hope. He's saying there in this account with the rich man and Lazarus, he's saying, they have the Bible. They've got my word. That is enough. Let them read their Bibles. They have Moses. They have the Torah. They have all the sufficient revelation that they need. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there the apostle points out that Exodus and Moses are symbols and types of Christ and baptism. Starting at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If you go through the rest of the passage, you'll realize that there are these parallels between the spiritual privileges of Israel and what the church experiences. But notice that those who came out of the Exodus are described. They're described as being baptized into Moses. Moses, in other words, would be a witness unto Christ Jesus and the redemption that he would make. Or there in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, and Jesus says to them that they are not willing to believe. So they respond, well, we have Moses. And Jesus tells them, well, if you have Moses, you should read Moses, because he spoke about me. Now, later, of course, in Jesus' ministry on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to two disciples. And remember, you know, they sit down for a time of Bible study. It's the best Bible study ever, I would imagine. And so Luke tells us in Luke 24 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. If you read the New Testament, friends, you realize very quickly how central Moses is to God's purposes, that he's always pointing people to Christ, who he is and what he would do. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised then as well that listed as one of the great heroes of faith is the man Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 will be there eventually. But notice what it says here about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. So you see, Moses is listed there in the hall of faith, rightly so. He stands as an example, not as the one who is the example, but as still nevertheless an example, someone that we should look to, as someone that we should have respect and honor for, someone who we see that the Lord's mercy and grace was upon. He's one of those, just like Abraham of old, who embodied what it meant to obey by faith, to have evangelical obedience or gospel obedience, an obedience that was the result of God first loving him. And so the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end, presents Moses this very way. Not perfect, of course. Moses needed a Savior just like us, but it's hard to overstate the importance of God's using of Moses. And that's not, again, that's really not our danger today. Today, we undervalue him. Today, the danger seems to be pitting Moses against Jesus as if they were enemies, but that's not the case. They are friends. And in fact, the last book of the Bible makes this very clear. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. This is a recapitulation of the final judgment and what happens after it. And so starting in verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So what are these people doing here at the end? They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Are those two songs? You know, one about maybe the law and one about grace. Is there division? No, it's one song, one song. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. And they sing the same words after it. We, of course, distinguish between law and gospel, but they're not enemies. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are just one song here. And as you read through your Bibles, you read from beginning to end, the Bible speaks positively of Moses. Moses is never dismissed. The New Testament never dismisses Moses. It never disrespects Moses. Jesus nor any of the apostles never spoke about Moses like it's popular for some so-called popular Bible teachers to speak of Moses today. In fact, there's a reason as to why the apostle is now showing the superiority of Jesus over Moses here to this first century audience, following how it is that Jesus is superior to angels. Now he's showing that Jesus is superior to Moses. In Jewish tradition, you see, especially around the first century, Moses was held in such a high regard that in many quarters, they believed that he had a higher status even than that of angels. You can find numerous quotations in the writings of Philo of Alexandria or of the Babylonian Talmud where there are these statements where Moses is exalted even above the angels. And therefore, it starts to make a little sense as to why the apostle would go from the supremacy of Christ over angels to now the supremacy of Christ over Moses. Now, some people had a wrong view of Moses, not seeing that he was actually pointing to Christ Jesus, but just stopping at the man Moses himself. Even during Jesus' day, we know this is the case. You remember that there was this radical commitment to Moses. Remember in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And that act of his healing them, it upset the Pharisees. And rather than celebrate the grace and kindness of God toward this man, they just interrogate him. They come in and they just are harassing this poor man. And they said to him, they said, tell to us who gave us your sight. Who did this? And once the once blind man, he says, and this is just so good because he knew that they were going after him. He says, why? Do you want to become his disciples too? And you know, they didn't like that, of course. They knew that it was Jesus who was the one who did it. And so they revile this poor guy. And they say that he is Jesus' disciple, but they are disciples of guess who? Of Moses. Ironic, considering the things that we've seen of Moses already this morning. You'll remember in the book of Acts, when Stephen was preaching, He's the end of chapter 6 there and going into chapter 7. He's full of grace and power, and he's exalting Christ Jesus. But what is the indictment that comes from these Hellenistic Jews? Acts 6:11, they say that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 14, they're afraid, and so they say, he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You see, any language for these people who had a fanatical and radical commitment to Moses, any language that was considered to be against the temple, to be considered against the Torah, any language that could be considered to put those things in some sort of an inferior position beneath even the claims of Christ, it was just blasphemy to them. And so now the Apostle Paul is going to show us the error of that kind of thinking. He's going to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is better than Moses, that they need to be established and set forth with clarity on this matter. Now, the reason that we spent all this time this morning considering Moses is because the minute that we say Jesus is better than Moses to modern Christians, our initial response is like, well, yeah, of course, no duh. Of course, Jesus is better than Moses. Some may not even care about Moses at all, and they may have already unhitched from him, as it were, which is a problem. Of course, Jesus is better than Moses, they think. You know, Moses, law, God of wrath, judgment. But then, of course, New Testament, you have Jesus, gospel, grace, forgiveness. And they pit them against each other. Well, that's a wrong way of thinking. For the first century Jewish Christian, though, they needed to have a corrected perspective on Jesus' superiority to Moses. And perhaps, you know, we just need a corrected perspective on the dignity and respect that is due unto Moses as a subordinate of Christ. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and deal with the statements of this text. We've considered at length, I know, what's kind of behind these comments. And that was necessary, but let's consider what it says now. And to begin, you see this wonderful statement in verse 2. There's a comparison that is made. He, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So there starts to be this comparison between Jesus and Moses. And what's interesting about the comparison is that it doesn't start by making a contrast. It doesn't start by saying, look, this one's great, this one's not so great. It starts by showing something in common. There's a similarity between the two. Notice very clearly the apostle says, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Remember, Jesus is faithful to his calling as an apostle who represents us to God, and he is faithful in his calling as a great high priest as he represents us to God, as an apostle, God to us. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 17. says of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is faithful to his Father. He's faithful to the mission. He's faithful to his people, utterly and completely dependable in all things, performing his task faithfully until the very end, so that in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, he could say that high priestly prayer, Father, I have glorified your name on earth by accomplishing all that you have set me to do. The Lord Jesus was faithful. He's reliable. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. But notice also, notice the language, the comparison, just as Moses was faithful in his house. This ends up being a great compliment to Moses. Don't you think? Jesus here is actually being compared to Moses. I mean, here he is. The son was faithful. He's faithful just like Moses was faithful. And so the apostle doesn't start by like hating on or disrespecting Moses. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Moses, who was faithful. Moses, the man of God. Moses, the chosen one. Moses, the faithful servant. Now, again, we can admit that he wasn't perfectly faithful, right? We must admit that. You remember that incident when the Israelites were complaining once again, like they tend to do, this time for not having water. And so, which, you know, thank you, Brother Stephen, for my water just a moment ago so I didn't have to complain like an unfaithful Israelite. But, you know, remember what happens there. That first in Exodus 17, God tells Moses to strike the rock so that water will come out of it. Well, that's the first time. The second time it happens, God gives different instruction to Moses, but Moses must have remembered that first event, and because the second time this happens in Numbers 20, the people complain, and Moses goes to the Lord, and what happens there is that God tells Moses just to speak to the rock there on the second time. Why? You know, the rock's already been struck. It only needed it that one time for the water to flow from it. There's a shadow or a type there, I think, really. Christ only needed to die once to have the waters of life flow from him. The apostle's going to make that point, that he lived one time. He's not like these other high priests who had to keep being added to the covenant community, but Christ lived once and died once. And so, nevertheless, Moses doesn't just speak to the rock as God's instruction told him to do. Moses takes his staff and he strikes the rock not once but twice. Maybe he's just old and crotchety now, I don't know, but you know, he gets in the flesh and he says essentially, he says to Israel, you hard-hearted, stiff-necked, ungrateful rebels. And so he takes the staff and he just hits the rock two times and the water still flows out of it, of course. But God said to Moses, you didn't treat me as holy in the sight of the people. You faltered in your faithfulness. You know obedience, yet you don't get to go in to the earthly Canaan. Quite the penalty for a man who lived 120 years and is to be remembered as a servant of God. But the point, which the penalty does make clear, is that he was not perfect in his faithfulness, even though we do celebrate him for his faithfulness. And don't be disillusioned by Moses, in other words. He's important, but he's not the Savior. But you know what? If you read the record, if you read the scriptures, as you read the testimony, Moses nevertheless stands out as reliable, dependable, as the one who fulfills the calling of God. And notice what Hebrews says. Moses was faithful in God's house. It's God's house that Moses is faithful in. In the Greek, it actually says his house here, but the ESV changes it to God's house for good reason. We know that because God says to Moses in Numbers 12:7, that Moses was a faithful servant in his house, in God's house, that is. So the house that has been spoken of already, we read that earlier. Again, it's God's house. And of course, there is a house. The implication then is that that means the family of God. It is those who are in covenant with God. It is those who are in covenant with each other. It is the community of faith. And so Moses was faithful in God's house, that is God's family. And all the responsibilities that were committed to him for the community, he fulfilled, though not perfectly, he still fulfilled, we read. Now, this language of house is really the turning point of the text. Who is that house? That's the question. And the scripture uses this sort of language in a number of places. They say something like this to us, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that the Word of God is the pillar and the ground of truth for the household of the living God, which is the church, in 1 Timothy 3:15. And remember, Peter tells us that we all, that believers, true believers, are spiritual stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. And there's other many texts that speak of the same metaphor of the body of the believer, such as like the human body as well. So who is this house of God? Well, let's be clear about that. Although we may refer to at times as this public meeting house as God's house, understand, of course, that's not biblically or technically correct language. The house of God is always the people of God, in whom God dwells by covenant. Now, it's fascinating about this, and as I said, this is a turning point in or a hinge in this text. What's interesting is that it's one house. That Moses and Jesus are both faithful, and it's one house. They're not different houses. It's one house we're reading. Moses was faithful in that house. Again, Moses and Jesus aren't enemies. Now we get to how and why Jesus and Moses were different. Hebrews tells us very clearly that in the coming verses, verse 3, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is considered worthy of greater glory than Moses. So in spite of Moses' central role, in spite of the faithfulness of all of his obedience, in spite of all of his glory, the apostle unashamedly says that Jesus is worthy of a greater glory. And the reason being is because God is the builder of the house. And so we understand how this works. The principle is still the same today. If you were to look at an amazing piece of architecture and you admire it for its beauty, its uniqueness, maybe a modern example like that dome in Vegas. It's impressive, you know, the things that it can do. There's a certain glory about it, even though it's in, you know, Vegas of all places. But the builder of it, the architect of it, is counted worthy of more glory than the building itself, right? The ingenuity who went into making it, that's counted worthy of more glory. Moses, you see, is in the house, but he's not the builder. Jesus is the builder. Do you remember the Old Testament priest Eli? I remember his story. He's got a couple of worthless sons. These were bad guys. In fact, the people of Israel would often complain to Eli about their behavior, about their unfaithfulness. And so Eli warns them. He pleads with them to change and to repent, but you know they don't do it. And so 1 Samuel 2:35, the Lord says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Eli's household isn't going to make it, we read. And so God says, I'm going to establish a faithful priest for my name, and I will establish for him an enduring home. And we know that that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Or remember what the promise was to King David. The promise that ends up being made to David that there will be a seed from his family that will sit on the throne of God, and God will establish with him a house that lasts forever. And that wasn't Solomon, of course, was it? That was Christ. And then we get to Hebrews 10:21, we read, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," meaning that Christ Jesus is this great high priest over the house of God. Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of the priest of God. He'd be the ultimate fulfillment of the divine king and the ultimate fulfillment of the prophet. He's our mediator. We've already established that. And so doing, he fulfills all of these prophecies. And so what is God doing in all of it, though? He is building a house. And as it were, it's the people who are trusting in him. And that house, again, it didn't just start to be built there with Jesus. The covenant of grace is the means by which anybody has ever been saved. And the covenant of grace was contained within those old covenants, behind the old covenant, within promises and as shadows and types. And there were true believers who were saved there in that time period and who could look to Moses as being faithful in God's house at that time, who eventually was pointing them to their coming Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus. And then the apostle elaborates on that concept of the builder being worthy of more glory. Verse 4 in parentheses, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." He says, "Inasmuch as the one building the house has greater honor than the house itself, we need to realize that the true source of what we are talking about here." In other words, Jesus himself, the Son of God, is worthy of more glory than Moses in the same way that God has more honor than the universe that he created. Moses isn't the builder. Moses isn't the architect. Moses isn't the originator of the covenant or the covenant community. But God is. And remember from earlier chapters, Jesus is God. Moses is under Jesus. He's less than Jesus because it is Jesus who is the builder, Jesus who is the architect, Jesus who is the originator of the covenant. It's not Moses. The contrast is communicated for us in John's gospel like this in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Christ Jesus our Lord." Moses is like a conduit, but Jesus is the substance. That's the idea. That's the idea there, that Moses was an instrument that was used in God's house, but Jesus is the one who holds the instrument in his hand. And so think of the truism in verse 4. It's a truism. It's obvious. Every house is built by someone. You know, maybe Aaron could think that you could just throw some wood into a fire and poof, a house would come out. But that's silly, right? You know, every house has a builder. And the second truism here, and the builder of all things is God. So it is God the Father working through God the Son who is building this house and then sealing that house with the Holy Spirit. That's the point. This is God's house. And when the apostle says, verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." The word servant here is not the one that is typically translated as servant in the New Testament. The word servant is, this word specifically for servant is only used of Moses in both Testaments. It's not doulos, it's not slave. It's a special word that is used of Moses as a household servant. It's an exalted position. So think of it in terms of like how a chief of staff is set apart from the other staffers. And so Moses is a faithful man, he's a household servant exalted by virtually outstanding faithfulness to the point of chief administrator of God's house. But he's still just a servant in the house. And so he's also a witness to the things that were to be spoken later, we read. Now this expression, the things that were to be spoken of later, commentators note that it could be one of two things. It could be the things that are going to be spoken about in Hebrews, the things that the apostle is already mentioning, the things that he's going to mention is where. He could be saying Moses is a witness to what I'm saying here in this letter, in other words. Or it could be those things that were spoken of after the time of Moses, which were all built upon Moses and pointed to Christ. But either way, the point is clear. Moses is a witness. He's a testimony to everything that was to come, to everything that pointed to and was fulfilled in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Moses was a servant whose work furthered the house building project of God's Son and his heir, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, just about everything in Moses' life and covenant work was pointing forward to Jesus Christ in a shadow or a type that found fulfillment in Christ Jesus. His birth and his trial as a newborn spoke toward the infant, what the infant Christ endured with Herod. The tabernacle of God dwelling with man, which was given to Moses, points to what Christ did dwelling with us. You know, the Apostle John explains that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, we read, full of grace and truth. The year of Jubilee, in which slaves were released and returned, spoke of the great day of delivery that was coming in Christ Jesus. All of the sacrificial lambs and bulls and goats spoke of Christ's eternal work on the cross. And the point that the apostle will emphasize often and again is that Moses spoke as a shadow or a type of good things to come, the better things in Christ Jesus. Everything about the old covenant that Moses was affiliated with was pointing to Christ, who he is and what he would do. And then the apostle says, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That's the number one difference. The number one reason as to why Jesus is superior to Moses is the difference between a servant and a son. So the household servant Moses was a member of the household and therefore lower in rank than the builder and the founder of the house. But another difference, a more important one, is the difference between a servant and a son. The son is the builder. Moses is just the servant. And then notice this, please. Notice the prepositions associated with Moses and Jesus. Moses is faithful in the house, but Jesus is faithful over the house. Is there a difference, friends, I ask, in being in the house and over the house? The answer is absolutely, right? I mean, your child, your son or your daughter might be in the house, but you wouldn't say that they're over the house. And here is this one house that God has built. Moses was in it as a servant, but the son is over it as a founder, as the originator, as the builder, the architect of it. And so here we have this beautiful perspective of the relationship between Jesus and Moses and their respective roles. And the reason that Jesus is superior is because the son is over the house. Moses is simply a servant in the house. What a blessing and a privilege it is to belong to the household of God. What a blessing and privilege it is to be the people of God, to be even a servant in the house of God. And so just one point of application here to close. And that is this, that is, don't disregard Moses. Don't disregard the law of God. God used Moses as a spokesman. And what Moses has to say as he points us to Christ Jesus is very relevant to us. Does not God actually say, do not disregard my servant Moses as he speaks to Miriam and Aaron? And so as we read our Bibles, we should thank God for Moses. We should read our Bibles and understand that Moses understood far more about what was to come than what we see in his writings even. Does not the Apostle Paul tell us, we read in Hebrews 11, that Moses was willing to forgo all for the riches of Egypt in order to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ? You know, we mustn't unhitch from Moses. We need to listen to Moses. Why? Because Jesus said, of course, that Moses talks of me. Respect Moses. Don't disregard Moses. But let your consideration be on the Lord Christ Jesus. You see, I think Moses would be actually very frustrated and disappointed if he thought that we were actually spent more time thinking about him than we did about Jesus himself. Because Moses' whole life was all about pointing people to Jesus. The law, we read in Galatians, was a guardian, that it was designed with a pedagogical sense to bring us to Jesus Christ and a justification in him. That's the goal of the law for the believer, to point us to Christ. And so Moses would say, listen to me, but look to Christ. Consider Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who is faithful to the one who appointed him. He's worthy of greater glory. He's the founder. He's the builder. He's the architect, the originator, and therefore he is more glorious. He is the subject to which Moses points us to. And his faithfulness is faithfulness as a son, not as a servant, a son who is perfect. He entered into the eternal Canaan, and he brings many sons to glory with him. Christ is over the house as a son, and so consider Jesus. The apostle is going to leave off this section, close it, saying, well, whose house are we? He's going to pose a question. Whose house are we? Whose house are we part of? The point of verse 1 through 6 is to look to say, Moses is good, but Jesus is better. Moses was part of Jesus' house. Moses was a shadow, a type, but Jesus is the fulfillment. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. Jesus is faithful as a son over the house. And remember, he's not ashamed to call those in his house brothers and sisters. And Jesus is better. And so are you in this house? It's a glorious house. It's a blessed family. It's the son's house. It's the son's family. Are you in this house? Next time, we'll pick up in verse 6 with the concept of being in that house and that big two-letter word, if. And I imagine that we could have lots of things to say about that. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your work of redemption, which we know was promised early on in the garden, shortly thereafter the fall, which was decreed by you from even before the foundation of the world, and how it is that you have been building this house of people united by faith in the Son, and how even it is that you use Moses. Help us, Lord God, to not fall prey to those teachers who try to cause us to diminish the Old Testament, try to cause us to be uninformed about what the Old Testament says, Lord, but give us a right understanding of your word. Help us to see the glory of it and how it is in every way and in every page that you are pointing to what your exalted Son did for us and would do for us. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.